There are very few songs that stand the test of time. Most songs are sung just for a few years at most, and then they fade off into oblivion. But the one we just sang, I believe we're going to sing till Jesus comes again. And the good news is the writer of that song, Keith Getty, and his wife, Kristen, will be here at Lakeview next Sunday. So you want to be here for that as the Gettys are making their way to Lakeview Baptist Church. Also, I want to just say before we find the scripture, well, go ahead and find 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. While you're finding that, at the conclusion of the message today, we want to receive a special offering for the storm victims both in Houston and southeast Texas, as well as all across Florida. And all the funds that are received in this offering today will be distributed by a volunteer serving with the North American Mission Board, their SEND relief agency. You may or may not know that the North American Mission Board SEND relief agency is the third largest provider of relief, only behind the Salvation Army and the Red Cross. And we can take much gratitude to God for allowing him to use Southern Baptist churches in this way. Just over 500 years ago, there was a German monk by the name of Luther, Martin Luther. We've been talking about him over the last several Sundays. And if there was ever a man who was concerned about his eternal soul and anxious about whether or not he would had right standing with God, it was this man, Luther. And in his fastings, in his vigils, in his prayers, in his constant confessions of his sins, he sought peace with God in vain. He said, I love God and yet I hated God. But as he was preparing to give a series of lectures on Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he was gripped by the statement in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul penned these words, and the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And the Spirit of God broke light upon his soul, and he came to understand that guilty sinners are made right with God, not by prayers, not by fastings, not by the continual confession of sin again and again and again, but the lost guilty sinners are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And as a result of his own conversion, he later went on to challenge the abuses that were very widespread in the Roman Catholic Church of that day on October 31, 1517. He nailed 95 theses, propositions for debate and discussion, on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the Reformation was underway. And over these last several Sundays, we have been thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And as a part of that, I have been preaching to you on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. They are grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, based on the Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. And so today we come to the fourth of those solas. Today's message, Christ alone. Jesus is the one and only Savior. And this is a message which is needed as much in our day as it was 500 years ago when Martin Luther stood against the corruption in the church of that day, who were saying that you must have faith in Christ, but you must also engage in the seven sacraments, and you almost must purchase indulgences to deliver yourself or your deceased relatives from purgatory. So today, Christ alone, Jesus, is the one and only Savior. And our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Theologian J.I. Packer said of these verses, quote, "These verses are the key not merely to the New Testament, but to the whole Bible, for they crystallize into a phrase the sum and substance of its message." So these are very important verses that we grasp the meaning that are for our consideration today. So with our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 2, would you follow as I begin reading with verse 3, and we'll go through verse 6. The Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, pens these words, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Now I want to leave you this morning with two basic propositions that come from this text, and some sub-propositions that will arise out of the text as well. The first one is this. This text teaches us that there is one and only one true God. We see it in verse 5. The Apostle Paul clearly says, "For there is one God." To say it negatively, we could say there is no other God. All other gods are false gods. The Lord God, Jehovah, is the one true and living God. Now we want to contrast this biblical view of the one true and living God with the many competing worldviews, false worldviews, that we find ourselves facing today. There is, of course, the atheistic worldview, which says there is no God. There is no supreme being. There's no one behind the universe. Everything just spontaneously happened. And then there is the view of the pantheist, who would say to us that God is in everything and everything is good. This is basically the philosophy that undergirds the view of the New Agers. Then there are the Hindus. The Hindu view of God says there are 330,000 different deities. And if you've been to India, you can see these idols, these grotesque idols, on every street corner. They're just ubiquitous all across the land there. 330,000 gods. On the other hand, there is the worldview of Islam, which says there's only one God, but the God of Islam is austere, he's distant, he's unknowable, he's vindictive, he's not the God of the Bible. So these are some competing worldviews about the reality of God. Now, the biblical worldview is simply this. As Moses said in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we are to worship him. He is the God who is without beginning or ending. He is all-wise, all-powerful, and he is everywhere present in his universe, of which he is the creator. And furthermore, this God of Israel is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit." So this is the biblical God that we see declared for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. There is one and only one true God. Every other worldview is false. Now, I want you to see in verses 3 and 4 that this one true and living God wants all men to be saved. Look with me again in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." When we read that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, we are reading that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. God's heart is for the salvation of broken humanity. Let me remind you today, we should never doubt the reality of the love of God for sinners. Now, John Stott said, "Alas, it is possible to resist his will. It is possible to hear the gospel proclaimed and taught clearly, and to consider it and to reject it. But of course, if you hear the gospel and reject it, of course, you suffer the consequences of your rejection. But never, no, never should a member of this church ever doubt that God wants all men to be saved. It's clearly taught here in the pages of Paul's letter to Timothy. A second thought here from verse 6 is this. This God who loves us and wants us to be saved has made provision for us to be saved. God has made provision for all men to be saved. Look in verse 6. There we read, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In a word, the way of salvation is the cross. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus and only Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for sinners. The other great magisterial reformer was John Calvin. And Calvin said of this God and this gospel and of this passage, Calvin said, there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. And so we have our mandate here, because God loves all and Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men, then we should proclaim promiscuously the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore call them to repentance and faith in Christ. This is God's plan. God wants men to be saved, and he's made provision for their salvation. Now, what about the sincere and devoted followers of other world religions? Or what about the Hindu in India? What about the follower of Allah in the Middle East? What about the Buddhist in Thailand? What about these people who have other world religions? Well, once, not so many years ago, these devotees of these other world religions live far away from us. We seldom had any contact with them. We might read about them in a magazine somewhere, or we might see something about them on our television screen, but as far as actually having any personal face-to-face contact with them, that was pretty rare. But that day's changed. And we now live in a world where the world is coming to our shores, and not just to our shores, but to our city. There are literally thousands of international friends here in our community, many with the university as visiting scholars, some as graduate students, or even a growing number of undergraduate students, and we have a ministry to these folk. Some have come here with the automotive industry, and so there are growing numbers of people who have come from far, far away, and now they're our neighbors. They sit in class with us. They are friends with us. They are colleagues in the workplace. And we see them, and these are, we say about them, these are fine people. They have high moral standards. And they are devoted to their own religious worldview, whatever that worldview might be. They're good citizens in the community, and we think they're sincere. Why is our belief unique and theirs is not? Why can't they be saved through their religious expression? I mean, after all, many of them are more devoted and more fervent and more sincere in their religious expression than many professing Christians are. I want to try to unpack that for you this morning, but I want to just, before I do that, remind you it's possible to be sincere and be wrong. Some years ago, I had a need to go to Texas, and so I booked a flight out of Birmingham to Dallas, and I was to go to New Orleans and change planes and catch a plane from New Orleans to Dallas. So I boarded a Southwest flight in Birmingham. If you know Southwest, you don't have assigned seats. You just get there and find you a seat. So I'm walking down the aisle on this Southwest flight, Birmingham, and I hear someone say, "Hey, Brother Al," and I look up, and there, seated by the aisle, was a former Lakeview member, now in the Navy, and he was on the flight I was on. So, sit where you want to. Seat beside him was empty. I sat down next to him and began a conversation. We took off. We went to New Orleans, and the folks got off, and he and I kept talking, and folks got on, and he and I kept talking, and we took off, I thought, for Dallas. And about 45 minutes later, over the intercom came this message: "We are about to land in Hobby International Airport in Houston." Oh, dear me, I don't want to go to Houston. I'm supposed to go to Dallas. Now, I was sincere as I could be. I thought I was on the plane going to Dallas, but I ended up in Houston. Now, you thought the airplane folks ought to take care of this for an old man like me, so I wouldn't be as confused, but I eventually made it to Dallas. The point is simply this: you can be sincere in your views and be dead wrong. Now, about most of it doesn't really matter, does it? This is not most stuff. We're talking about the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women and boys and girls. The fact of the matter is that we're going to see Jesus is not the best way to heaven. Jesus is the one and only way to heaven. Christ alone was the great cry of the Reformation, not Christ plus anything, but grace alone, faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, for a guilty sinner to be reconciled to a holy God. Now, we live in strange times. We have people who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who reject this clear teaching that Jesus is the one and only Savior. There are three basic positions that are espoused today in some circles. Let me give them to you. There is exclusivism. This is the position of your pastor. This is the position of historic Christian faith going all the way back to Paul and the apostles. This is the position that says Jesus is the only Savior from sin, and salvation is received by explicit faith in his death on the cross. There is a second position which is gaining ascendancy today. It is called inclusivism. It is similar to exclusivism, but it's not. It simply says Jesus is the Savior and Jesus died to save people from their sins, but you can be saved from your sins without ever consciously, explicitly putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't go and call sinners to repent and believe and be saved. You go and tell them, by the way, you're already saved. Believe it. You're included without explicit faith in Christ. And then there's a third position known as pluralism. And this is gaining great ground today in this postmodern world in which you and I find ourselves. And it validates all world religions because it denies the uniqueness and the exclusivity of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And one advocate of this pluralistic position is a man by the name of John Hick, who wrote a book entitled The Myth of Christian Uniqueness. That ought to tell you something just by the title. Hick said in this book that Jews are saved within Judaism and Muslims are saved within the Islamic religion and Hindus are saved by embracing the Hindu stream of life. Now, in contrast to that, I want you to hear what John Stott said about salvation. We may affirm without fear of contradiction that in this classification, Paul would have declared himself an exclusivist. In his day, there was an abundance of religions and ways of salvation. There were many gods and many lords. For example, there were the popular mystery religions from the East, and there was also the Gnostics who postulated a whole succession of angelic emanations spanning the gulf between God and the world, of which Jesus was the greatest,
but not the only one. Paul insisted, said Stott, that there is only one mediator, and that is the testimony of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we have said there is one God and only one God, only one true God. Let me give you a second statement here regarding this text. Number two, there is one and only one mediator between God and man. Just one between God and man. Look in verse 5. There we see that. There is one and only one mediator between God and men. Verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, a mediator is a person who reconciles rival parties in some kind of dispute of some kind. And in this case, between God and man, that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the go-between between God, who is high and exalted and lifted up, and mankind, who is sinful and guilty, in contrast to the holiness of God. Now, between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ bridges that gulf that mankind could never bridge on his own. He can do this because he is unique in his person. Only Jesus is the God-man. No other religious figure, including the great religious figures of the Old and New Testament, like Moses in the Old Testament and like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, can claim to be both God and man. But Jesus is the God-man. He's as much God as if he were not man, as much man as if he were not God. He is unique in his person. And he is sinless in his life because his sacrifice on the cross had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And so he's unique in his person. He's unique in his death. Multitudes of people have died by means of Roman crucifixion during the days of the first century Roman Empire. But Jesus' death was unique because Jesus, and only Jesus, was the Lamb that could take away the sin of the world. And so the Scripture is overwhelmingly clear on this particular point, that there's one and only one mediator between God and men. Now, I want to do something I seldom ever do for the remainder of this sermon. I want to take you through a number of passages in the New Testament that clearly teach for us that Jesus is not one of many ways in which a sinner can be reconciled to God, but Jesus is the only way by which sinners might be reconciled to God. Now, I know when I do this, well, this is very countercultural. When I was a young man, this was not so countercultural. I grew up here in the Bible Belt. Everybody was either saved or lost. If you were saved, you knew it. If you were lost, you knew that. You knew Jesus was the Savior. You just weren't saved. But now, you have so many worldviews out there and so many competing worldviews that say, well, you know, Christianity is good for you Christians, but, you know, there are other ways for sinners to be reconciled to God. Now, what does the Bible teach? Several Sundays ago, the first Sunday in this series of messages on the five solas, we talked about Scripture alone. It is the authority of God for our lives. What does the Bible teach? Now, whatever the Bible teaches, that settles it. It's not subject to being changed or amended or adjusted with the current trends of the day, whatever they may be. The Bible is the watershed issue. And in particular, it is the watershed issue on this question: how can a sinner be reconciled to God? So let's look and see what the Scripture says about this matter. John chapter 1 is the first passage I want you to see. John chapter 1, verse 29. Here we read that the next day, John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him. And this is what John said about Jesus: look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's a context to this. The context was that for generations, the Jewish people had been making sacrifices And they would have to get a lamb that was blameless, without blemish. You couldn't take a diseased lamb for the sacrifice. You couldn't take one that had some kind of a disability. You had to take the best you had. And you would make this sacrifice for the atonement of your sin. But you had to go again and again and again. But now the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. And John is saying this Lamb, this Jesus, will take away the sin of the world. It's not spelled out here, but he did that by means of his death on the cross. Now look in John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. John 3:16, perhaps the most familiar verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And we just stop right there, but let's go two more verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. You will not be condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But watch this last phrase here in verse 18. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We may or may not like that, but the fact of the matter is that's the testimony of Scripture. So a person may be a very devoted to some other religious worldview, but if he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, then the Scripture says he stands condemned already. He will not find salvation in any other way than Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 36, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's our hope in the Son of God. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And whether that rejection is atheism or agnosticism or pantheism or some other religion, the fact of the matter is that person is under the very wrath of God. Now look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. And here we see Jesus himself speaking. He's speaking to his apostles. This is a part of the upper room discourse before Jesus is about to be arrested and tried and condemned and executed the following day. And Jesus is talking to them about he's going away and he's going to come back for them. And in verse 6, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I'm the way for sinners to know God. He says it positively, and then he says it negatively. There's no other way. Nobody comes except through me. Either you come through me, through faith in me, or you do not come. Now, let's be honest here. This is a very exclusivistic perspective. This is very narrow. The way of salvation is exceedingly narrow. The way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just anybody get to heaven any way you want to. Choose your religion. This is a buffet. I'll have some of this, but not some of this. There's only one dish on the buffet line that's going to save you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life that we must eat and digest if we're going to be saved. The great cry of the Reformation was not Jesus plus indulgences, not Jesus plus the sacraments of the church, but Christ alone, God's grace alone, given to us in the cross of Christ alone, and my explicit faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Now let me give you another. Look in Acts chapter 4. And we get to the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ is by this time has been raised from the dead. He has ascended back to heaven. The Spirit of God has been poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. They're there in a trial because they were preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter said. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. None, not Buddha, not Allah, not Confucius, not Socrates, not Marx, not Darwin. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Now, look in 2 Corinthians next, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here, the Apostle Paul spells out how it is that our salvation is affected. It's one of the great verses in all the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange that took place on the cross. Think about this. God, who is altogether holy and righteous, too holy even to look upon sin, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. God the Son took on flesh and came and lived for a while among us. And though he was tempted in every way as you and I have been tempted, not once did Jesus ever yield to the tempter. Jesus lived a sinless life, perfect in every way. He obeyed in every detail. He lived the life that you and I could not live and have, and we have not lived, in order to be that Lamb of God, that perfect sacrificial Lamb, to go to the cross in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. And on the cross, God the Father placed on God the Son, who had no sin, the sin of Adam's race. Think about that. God took your sin and my sin, and he placed it on his sinless Son. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There has never been a greater demonstration of love than that. Now you think about this. If this is true, and it is, then for somebody to say, well, I believe Jesus is the way that Christians are saved, but I believe some other people can be saved some other way. And if you say that, think about the logic of that. What you're saying is, okay, God has different ways to save people, and this is one way to save people. But there are other ways to save people, whatever it might be. Take your pick. Well, what kind of God would do that to his Son if there's another way? Think about that. I mean, what did Jesus say when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before his death? He looked into the cup of the fury of the wrath of God against sin, and he cried out, "Oh, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But there was no other way. That cup couldn't pass because the only way for guilty sinners to be reconciled to God is for God the Son to go as the Lamb of God, nailed to a cross, there to suffer and bleed and die as our substitute, in our place, in our stead, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is blasphemous to say there's more than one way for a sinner to be saved, if in fact this book is the Word of God. So to all of those people around the world who are very sincere in their religious devotion, we need to just remember that you can be sincere and be wrong. And this is not all, but this is part of the fuel that fuels our missionary passion to get the gospel to the nations. If they're all going to be saved anyway, why bother with sending missionaries? Put them in harm's way. Why bother giving sacrificially to missionary causes if everybody's going to go to heaven anyway. If one religion is as good as another, or maybe not as good as ours, but maybe good enough to get them in heaven. No. This is the heart and soul of what we're about. This is the gospel, that Christ died for sinners, that he was buried and raised again on the third day. This is the good news. We have some good news to share. You can be forgiven. You can be pardoned from your sin and your guilt. You can have fellowship with God. You can know this God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hallelujah. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a great exchange. I give God my sin and guilt. He gives me his righteousness. Let me give you another. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's very similar to what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring you to God. Put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Crystal clear. If you deny the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, who suffered and bled and died that sinners might be reconciled to God, then you don't have a relationship with the Creator, Father of this universe. If you acknowledge him, you do. If you deny him, you do not. This is the great line of division, demarcation between the human race, between the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, the just who've been made just by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and the unjust who need to be made just by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. One last one, 1 John chapter 5. Verse 12, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It doesn't matter how sincere, how devoted, how passionate he is for his religious belief, whatever it might be. If you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you do not have life. Luther put it this way, there is no grace without Christ, and there is no faith without Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and men. Christ alone, not Jesus plus, Jesus minus, but Jesus alone. It sounds harsh in this postmodern era in which we live, in which we just embrace anything and everything. But it's true. Truth is always narrow. Truth has a sharp edge to it. And when I say to you, if you have any hope of eternal life, you're going to have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that to be arrogant. It may sound arrogant to your ears, but I'm not saying it to be arrogant. I'm saying it to be faithful to the Scriptures. I wouldn't be your friend, and I wouldn't be the man God's called me to be if I watered this gospel down and said to you, okay, you can believe in Jesus if you want to, but there are other ways. Just have it your way. It's not Burger King. This is heaven and hell.
Amen.
You can't have it your way. Do it God's way. Or you suffer. And so the question comes down to every one of us. Have I made my peace with God? Do I know him? Has there come a time when I've turned from my sins and I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced Jesus and Jesus only for the forgiveness of my sins and for the hope of eternal salvation? Because if not, then you are headed for an eternity separated forever and ever from all this good and noble and right and pure and just. Now, having said all that, why wouldn't you want to embrace Jesus? He is the Savior, but He's more than the Savior. He's the treasure. He is life. He's everything we need. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. If you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter. If you have all the gold in Fort Knox, you don't have anything. So come to Jesus. Come while there's time. Don't delay. There's no good reason to delay. Some of you have been thinking about this for a long time. Whether you're 10 or 15 or 25 or 45 or whatever, you've been thinking about it. Today you can be saved. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Embrace Jesus while there's yet time. We don't have the promise of another sunrise. We do have this moment, this hour, right now, to come to Christ. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of commitment and surrender. There'll be a pastor who'll stand here and here and here and here. Somebody, you, who needs to know Christ. Would you come to one of our pastors and say, help me, show me, point me to Jesus. Help me to know how I can know this Savior, how I can have the forgiveness of my sins, how I can be sure that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I'm going to be with God forever and ever in heaven. Today's the day. This can be your day. To go from this place, sure that you're a son or daughter of God. We stand and sing together. Come while we sing.